All right, so I should have had a quiz ready for you, right? Because that's what good teachers do, right? So I figured instead of a handwritten quiz, you know, we can't have that. An open book quiz, right? Maybe open notes quiz. Maybe ask a few questions. So which of the Gospels was written more for the Romans? Mark, very good. Which one was written for the Gentiles? Luke. And what about the Jews? Matthew was for the Jews. Very good. Let's see. This is kind of may not be in your notes. I don't know. But we talked about that lion, ox, man, and eagle. What two books of the Bible did we look at that refer to that? Ezekiel and Revelation. Maybe you remember that. And then we really wanted to have the goal of going through this, the individual Gospels. And again, what we're doing here with the Gospels can be done with every book in the Bible. I encourage you to, you know, in our New Testament class in high school that I'm teaching, one of the lessons is about study tools. And so just introducing the high school students to what is a concordance? You know, what is a commentary? What is a Bible dictionary? What's a lexicon? And having examples of those and them actually looking. They've never even seen these before. And having an online, like Bible Hub, or there's all kinds of them, Blue Letter something and eSword, and there's tons of them out there. That are really, really good. My favorite personally is BibleHub.com. I enjoy that one. Breaks down all the words. You can hover over it and see the Greek. You can see all the voice and mood and tense and all that kind of things. The point I'm trying to say is we have a plethora of resources available to us. I was joking with the kids. I was like, they didn't have this when I was in seminary, but way back in the 1900s, the late 1990s. I know I'm not maybe as old as some of you in here, but. You know, way back in the 1990s, we didn't have just let me Google something real quick or pull up BibleHub.com. We were in the seminary library finding all the materials and doing an exegesis and finding everything we could find about those words and having all the books, and it was a lot of work. But we have all those tools at our disposal. A lot of them are online. And so the reason why I'm going through this or part of it is for us to understand that, again, sometimes we just, well, I'm going to read my Bible today, and we read the Bible. Okay, check that box. Jesus is happy with me. Which isn't the point, by the way. The point is to understand God's Word to grow. You know, and sometimes people say, oh, you got to read this many chapters a day, and you got to pray for this long, and da, 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 and you make it into some exhausting, tedious thing. Sometimes I've read just a few verses and then reread them again and then studied them, and the Lord really helped me understand something. It's not, you know, I checked the box of reading 10 chapters today. That was good. And there's nothing wrong with that. You know, have a Bible reading plan, whatever. But the more important thing is for it not to be some tedious task or some work that we do to make ourselves think like, well, Jesus is happy with me today. It's more of, I want to know my Savior. I want to know something about Him from His Word that is going to draw me near to Him and affect my life in just an unbelievable way. And so there's a lot of resources out there that we can study and look at and read, background information, that helps us know, well, what exactly is the author, as we said in the beginning of our notes? A true hermeneutic, we don't want to know what we think about it. We don't want to know what somebody else thinks about it. We want to know what God was speaking to that author about. God inspired those authors. Holy men of God spake as they were moved, picked up, and carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so finding the intention of that author, understanding all these things really begins to help us. And the things that we're going through are very practical. A practical way to look at Matthew, for example, that we started last week, and then we're going to get into the book of Mark and hopefully Luke and John, and just practically, what are these men writing about, and how does that then affect my view of what the Lord is trying to say in that gospel? And it really begins to make a lot of sense to us and apply to a variety of things. So again, back with Matthew on the bottom of your notes there, middle of the page of the notes there. Matthew, again, was to convince the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. That was the goal of Matthew, right? He's writing to the Jews. There's a Messiah that they'd been looking for a long, long time. And, you know, all the history of that and the prophecies. And Matthew is saying, Jesus, that Jesus of Nazareth, that carpenter's son, the one that y'all said, this is the carpenter's son? Well, who's this guy? You know, that was literally the Messiah. You sent him and crucified him. You rejected him. But by the way, it's not too late. You can still come to the Lord. So he's presenting that gospel, a message to them. So things unique to Matthew is where I believe, left off. We talked about the genealogy from David to Abraham. We talked about, again, it's emphasizing Christ from the Jewish line. The coming of the wise men, Herod's decree. We talked a lot about this last week. I'm not going to go back through all of it. The full version of the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to look at that in just a little more detail later. The woes against the Pharisees. That wouldn't make any sense to the Romans, right? Or to the Gentiles. Like, well, who's the Pharisees? We don't really care. We're detached from them. These things were for the Jews. Letter E was the 30 pieces of silver. The betrayal of Judas, his subsequent doom, the 30 pieces of silver, throwing it back to the temple, his relationship with the religious leaders that were Jews, that made sense to the Jewish people. Parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13, we'll look at that hopefully a little bit later. And then we talked about the emphasis of Christ's heart in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. The Jews missed the heart of Christ because they were captivated by the actions, by the religion, by the things that they believed they had to do to earn God's favor. Things that were in the law, right? I mean, there was the law that was written to the Jews, and it was this, 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 and don't eat this, and this hoof, and that cud, and all this crazy stuff that's in there that they were trying to tediously follow. And the point that Matthew is saying is Jesus fulfilled all that. He did what you can't do. And religion likes to tell you you can do it anyway. Christ's heart is get rid of that burden. Get rid of that yoke. Quit exhausting yourself and come and take my yoke. It's easy. It's light. I'm gentle. I'm meek. I'm humble. And my heart is for you. And so trying to get them to look away from all the actions and doing, the methodical things, the ethical things, away from that, not that they're bad in any sense of the word, but to see the heart and the relationship that God wants with his people as a result. So those kind of things were unique and emphasized to the Jews, who were a very religious people, very religious people. Now, number three on the bottom, or closer to the bottom. In addition to these things that are unique to Matthew, and we're going to come back in a minute and look at a couple of them, there are certain Jewish ideas that are emphasized in Matthew that you don't see in some of the other Gospels. So certain Jewish ideas are emphasized, for example, holy city and holy place. I've put a couple of the passages down there. Matthew chapter 4, these are just examples. We're going to be looking at a lot of quick verses today, just for you to see. Matthew chapter 4, verse number 5. This is when the devil is tempting Jesus. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city. Where is that? Jerusalem. Did they have to give any explanation in Matthew as to the holy city, which, by the way, is Jerusalem? In other words, this is language that's familiar to the Jews. It's a Jewish idea. Chapter 24 is the Olivet Discourse, and it talks about the desolation. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. What's the holy place? The temple, right? You remember, even way back to the tabernacle, there was the courtyard. Then there was the holy place, right? And it was divided into, it was actually the tabernacle proper was those boards of shittim wood overlaid in gold and all those kind of things. That tabernacle proper was divided into the first area was the holy place, right? And that was the altar of incense, the table of showbread, the candlestick. There was a laver just outside of that, the brazen laver to clean. And then when you go beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies, right, that was where the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat and all that. So this person, this abomination Daniel is talking about, is literally going to come in and he's going to the holy place. He's not allowed to go in there, right? So this was a big deal to the Jews. They didn't have to give a lot of explanation in that passage as he was talking to his disciples. He said, there's someone's going to come and desolate the holy place. And that's a sign for you to recognize. And again, historically, when Daniel prophesied it, there was a local fulfillment in the intertestament period in the days of the Maccabean revolts, right? There was the Ptolemaic and the Seleucid kings that had taken over the whole Alexander the Great's world. And he divided them among his generals. And then the Seleucids tried to take over the Ptolemies. It's a complex story. But Antiochus Epiphanes, right? He went into Jerusalem and he offered a pig inside the temple in the holy place, desolating that. And that's what Daniel had said. This is going to happen. And it's a future fulfillment to what the Antichrist is going to do, right? Because he's going to be all buddy-buddy with the Jews for a while. Then he's going to turn on them, desolate their temple, and then they're going to realize, wait a minute, this can't be the Messiah. He would never do that. So those kind of things, mentioning holy city or holy place, Jesus didn't have to explain that. Matthew didn't have to explain that to his audience. It's a specifically Jewish type of concept. Letter B, the son of David is used in this book as well. We don't have to look at all the verses, but I'll just read one of them, chapter 9, verse 27. We reread this. When Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, "Thou son of David." So these were Jewish people that recognized this is the one. This is the David's line all the way down to Jesus. This is the Messiah. And they believed that he could heal them. I mean, you see that in verse number 28. When he was coming to the house, the blind man came to him and Jesus said, "Believe ye that I'm able to do this?" They said, "Yea, Lord." They recognized him as the son of David. This is the Messiah. This is the son of God. So the son of David is a phrase that's used in Matthew as well. Letter C, this is an interesting one. Fulfillment of prophecy. Would the Gentiles or the Romans understand the prophets like the Jews? No. So when you talk about the fulfillment of prophecy here, we're going to look at some other ones here in just an example. But chapter 2 has like three or four of them. So if you go to Matthew chapter 2, by the way, the phrase or the word fulfilled, or that it might be fulfilled, or the word fulfill is used 15 times in Matthew. We're not going to look at all those verses. But Matthew is making a point to tell the Jews, this was fulfilled by Jesus. Try to relate, Jews, to the prophecy that they claim to know so well, right? That they were students of the law, students of the prophets, and they knew all these prophecies, but yet they couldn't relate what was going on to the prophets. So when Matthew writes his book to the Jews, he's telling them, Jesus did this, it was prophesied here, Jesus fulfilled it, he's the Messiah. So there's things in Matthew about that that relate to the Jews. Look at Matthew chapter 2. So there's over 15 times it's mentioned. Let's just look at just a few references to prophet and a few of them fulfilled. Look at chapter 2, verse number 5. Again, Herod demanded where Christ was born. They said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet." Look over down in verse number 16. Herod was mad, and so he killed all the children. Matthew chapter 2, verse 17. "Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet." Jews, listen, what is happening here is the fulfillment of prophecy. This is Jesus. Look at verse, I think I put also verse number 17 down. Verse 15, I skipped verse 15, sorry. When they went to Egypt, verse 15, until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken of the Lord. At the end of the chapter, verse 22, they went back to the Galilee region, and he came, verse 23, and dwelt in a city called Nazareth. Why? That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. You see some references to prophecy in the other Gospels, but nothing like Matthew. A ton of references to prophecy. Again, just the word fulfilled 15 times. That it might be fulfilled. And Matthew is saying, wake up, Jews. This was the prophets that you claim to know so well. And when Jesus came, you couldn't relate the two together. Their religion had blinded them. Their thought of what Jesus should be doing blinded them to that. And so that it might be fulfilled, awakening them, convincing them, proving to them that Jesus is the Messiah. Letter D on number 3. This is one that's mentioned quite a bit. The kingdom of heaven. Again, kingdom. We talked about this last time as well. Reigning and ruling with Christ and God's chosen people, all of those things relate to the Jews. We're going to look at Matthew 13 a little bit later as we talk about some of the discourses that are unique to Matthew as well. Here's an interesting one. What about Jewish customs? There are things mentioned in Matthew that are not mentioned in other Gospels. Chapter 15 is one where the Jews, of course, the Pharisees got really upset. Matthew 15, then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." What were the Pharisees worried about? Tradition. They were worried about the things that they had put up as equal to, if you go back and study, again, we've referred to this before, but the Talmud. There was the Targum, and then there was the Talmud. And the Talmud was all the oral traditions that had been passed down generation to generation to generation. Well, that's the way we've always done it. There was no written scripture for this. It was oral. Hey, by the way, it's, you know, it may have started out as something good. Hey, it's a good practice to wash your hands before you eat. Okay, is that a good practice? Sure. Yes, 100%. But over time, is that practice, then what happens is you hear it and then you start looking around. I always wash my hands. Then what do? You start looking around to see if anybody else is washing theirs, right? And then it goes from there into, well, you better wash them so that you aren't like them, right? And over generation and generation of oral preference, it was a preference. But the Jews had taken, the Pharisees had taken a preference and made it equal with God's word. We can, religion really falls into that trap very easily if you're not careful. So my preference is then, and I look at everybody else, and they're not doing what I do. So I'm so thankful that I'm not like them. I've got it going on here. And so they were mad at what the disciples did. And then the Lord says, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? And he goes through and rips them up. They're trying so hard to keep some little oral tradition, but they miss the law of God and the heart of Christ. They missed it. And so these are things that Matthew writes that, you know, the Jews understood exactly what was going on here. This was a big deal to the Pharisees that someone would wash their hands because the oral tradition said you had to, not because the law said it, not because the scripture said it, but because the oral tradition. And sometimes, you know, I talked to the students in that class, and I told them, I said, it is of utmost importance as you grow up and as you begin to study the Bible on your own, that you study the scriptures, not some opinion, not some, you've got to come to the place where you can differentiate oral tradition that has become equal to God's word. You got to differentiate that from God's word. You say, you ever ask somebody to, well, can you show me that in the scriptures? And then they stutter and stammer and don't really know. Well, it's just the way we've always believed it and said it. Okay, that may be true, and that's wonderful for you. But if it's not in God's word clearly, then we've got to try to study that out and understand. So here they are, this tradition. These are the Jewish customs that Matthew just puts out there. Didn't need any explanation. People, the Jews that read chapter 15 were like, wow, I can't believe the disciples were doing this. He was relating to the Jews. Letter F, Mosaic law and the prophets. This is referenced quite a bit, especially in the Sermon on the Mount. Not as many references to Moses and the prophets in the other Gospels. But here in Matthew, remember Matthew chapter 5, by the way, we'll get to this. But think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And he goes on and relates the law to, like, your life. You know, you've heard it was said in old time, thou shalt not kill, right? We would, you know, we look at, that's a terrible thing, right? To take somebody's life. It's horrible. And sometimes we're like, well, I haven't committed murder. Whew, man, I'm okay. I didn't commit murder. Or, whew, yeah, I haven't committed adultery. What about here? Right here. And that's what Christ is trying to get them to see. Your heart has a big deal to do with it. And he's trying to relate the law that Jesus is the fulfillment of it, references to the prophets, references to the law that aren't in other Gospels. Look at number 4 here. Additionally, in Matthew, we have a saturation of the Old Testament. 130 citations and allusions, with 25 of the 39 books referenced. In other words, they needed to know that Jesus fulfilled prophecy. Jesus was the Messiah. They needed to see that. I mentioned the phrase, that it might be fulfilled is mentioned about 10 times. The word fulfill or fulfilled is mentioned about 15 times. There is a plethora of passages that we could look at about that. I mean, I'll just look at one more. The even was come, they brought many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick. The Jews saw this happening before their very eyes. Jesus is healing a bunch of people, and he's casting out devils. Wow, who is this guy? I thought they knew the prophets. Verse 17, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. And Matthew is trying to get them to see, again, Jesus fulfilled the prophets. But again, it's so striking that their perception of what Jesus or the Messiah should have been, right? It didn't fit. Their bias about what he should have been prevented them from actually seeing reality. And that is 100% what religion does. It's 100% what doing and getting in this fervor of just activity, and Jesus would never do that. Well, how do you know? Well, God doesn't work that way. Well, who are you? And, well, it's got to be exactly the way I would do it. Okay, I'm glad you're Jesus, the Messiah, then. Religion blinds you to that. They missed it. And they were experts in the prophets. It's over and over again. This is mentioned, chapter 20. I wrote several down. I don't know if we'll have time to get to all of them. Chapter 21, even verse 4. I mean, this is, you think, well, how in the world? I would have never missed that. Yeah, we do. He told his disciples, go to the village over against you. Find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught, say the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send them. Remember, Jesus said, go get the colt. And Jesus is going to ride into the city on a colt. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Sion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And Jesus literally did that. And they didn't relate it. Well, that might have, you know, well, this is allegory, or, yeah, I know he's on a colt, but this isn't my idea of what Jesus should be, of what Christ the Messiah should be. So Matthew goes back and says, wake up, Jews. Here's the prophets. Here's what Jesus did. Here's another one. Jesus did it. Just back and forth. This is the Messiah. So 130 citations and allusions to the Old Testament. 39 books are in the Old Testament. 25 of them are referenced just in Matthew. 25 of the books. Of the parables. Remember, a parable is parabole. It means to throw aside, throw out. It's basically a story that Jesus gives. Of the 40 parables, 11 are unique to Matthew and have a Jewish flavor that others wouldn't. Those 11 that are unique to them, the Jews would understand. There's other ones that are unique to Mark that the Romans would get. Go to Matthew chapter 22. We're not going to read the entire thing here. Just kind of remember the gist of it. I gave the example in your notes, 22, 1 through 14. That is the parable about the kingdom of heaven with the king that made a marriage for his son, right? And so they sent forth the servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they wouldn't come. And he said, well, I prepare my dinner, ox and fat killed, come to the marriage. They made light of it and went their ways. One to his farm, another's merchandise, remnant took his servants, treated them spitefully, slew them. The king heard it, he was wroth, sent his armies and just murderers and burned up their city and said, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden not worthy. He came unto his, what does John say? He came unto his own and his own received him not. It's already, verse 8, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go therefore to the highways and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. Aren't you glad for that little verse? By the way, I am. Where I'm not a Jew. I'm out in the highway. You know, like one of my friends used to say, oh, I'm the scum of the earth. Yeah, that's basically what we are, really. So those servants went in the highways, gathered together as many as they found, both what? Good and bad. So from a human standpoint, we love to categorize into those one of two camps, don't we? We're the judge, jury, and executioner. Good and bad, good and bad, good and bad. Fine. But guess what? Good or bad, you're not accepted into this feast without a garment. The king came to see the guest. He saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment, but he was invited. He said, "Friend, why'd you come not having a garment?" He was speechless, binding him hand and foot, cast him away. Many are called, few are chosen. Boy, that's some pretty above our pay grade stuff right there. You know, we like to be the God that is able to differentiate. But what he's saying here is, listen up, Jews. You were the first ones Jesus came to. Come to the wedding. They said, who's this carpenter? Yeah, we got it. Jesus wouldn't do this. We're looking for someone to deliver us from Rome. They said they can't be the Messiah. They couldn't process it. So they rejected, and you can read the whole rest of the story of the New Testament, that the gospel goes to the rest of the world. And it doesn't matter if you're a Jew, if you're good, if you're religious, or if you're bad and rotten. The only way you're accepted in that right there is a garment that's not your own. We could talk a lot about that, right? Robes of righteousness isn't just some byword that we say. And again, sometimes we don't process the good here in verse 10, the good. We don't process how really bad and rotten we are. And if I get a glimpse of that and I begin to appropriate that, like, there's no way I can even process or think about being in this feast with the king unless I'm covered with something. Because I can't produce it. My best good garment. I worked my entire life to build this garment, and I'm wearing it to the feast. Why don't you have the right garment on? It's the blood of Christ. It's the righteousness of Christ. It's a big deal. Sometimes we, you know, I get it. We say phrases and we just, "Lord, thank you for your righteousness." Do we really process what that means? That means you can spend your entire life with effort, religious effort, and think the whole goal of my life is to make Jesus happy with me. Remember what we studied in Hebrews? We heard about it on Wednesday night. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith in what? Faith in what Jesus did, because I can't do it. Decades of our lives convinced that somehow I've just got to get Jesus to be happy with me. I wish I knew this when I was younger. As a child of God, Jesus is so pleased to know you and for you to be his brother and to be your friend. And he paid for all that rottenness. And I'm not saying we say, "I'm just going to be rotten." And Jesus, no, that's what I'm talking about. And I say, "Lord, wow." Remember we talked about this last summer? And the disciples that ran away and fled and hated him and said, "I'm scared, I'm embarrassed to be around Jesus." And Jesus told Mary, "Go and tell my brethren." Boy, I'm horrible and Jesus calls me his brother. So this parable, things like this related to the Jews who were very, very religious. We're the chosen. We're the elect nation of God. God chose us first. "Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Yay me." And yay me isn't good enough. Because without Christ, it all doesn't matter. So good and bad and, "Well, Lord, I'm not coming to the wedding because I don't need to. I'm a chosen one. I'm a Jew." It's all good. And the king was wroth. Anyway, that's a whole nother side. We barely scratched the surface of this, and I don't even know that we fully understand what the Lord is saying in some of these things. They're very, very deep. There's parables galore that relate just to the Jews. And here's another good one. We're getting time. I cannot believe how much time I've taken. Too much review, right? Maybe I should have a quiz next week. All right. Listen to this last thing here. Jews sought for the Messiah. What is he? The prophet, the priest, and the king. Those are the three big offices that are mentioned in the scriptures about our Savior. He's prophet, he's priest, and he's king. And he's not one to the exclusion of other, or two of them to the exclusion of the other third. He's all of them. He's all of it. Matthew demonstrates that Jesus is all three. Look at your notes there. In the genealogy and the wise men, how do we see? We see he's the king. Does that make sense? The genealogies show he's the son of who? David, the king. And the wise men were looking for the king of the Jews. And so Matthew writes that genealogy and writes about the wise men where other gospels don't, so that they can see this is the king. Because to the Jews, that's the three big offices. Prophet, priest, king, right? You got King David. You got the prophet Nathan, right? You got the priest Abiathar during whatever day it was. You got, you know, Zerubbabel, and go on the history of the prophets, the priests, and the kings of Israel. That's what they looked for. This Messiah is going to be all three, and Matthew's going to show them Jesus is all three. The Jesus of Nazareth, the man that is fully man and fully God, he is the king. In the discourses, what's a discourse? Think of that as a sermon, right? Speaking. There's several discourses, and I have a slide one day, maybe today, maybe not. We're going to show just real quick, there are six discourses, very unique to Matthew. Parts of them are mentioned in other Gospels, but nowhere near the intensity and the emphasis. I have this on the other slide, I think somewhere, but 60% of the verses in the book of Matthew, 60% of them are the words of Jesus. He is the prophet. He's the preacher. He's giving the truth to this nation. And then at the end of the book, he tells the story of the atonement. What is that? He is the priest, the redeemer. He is our high priest, which means I can't get to God. Isn't that what the priest did in the Old Testament, by the way? I can't go into the Holy of Holies. They get killed. Matter of fact, according to what you read about Jewish tradition and scholars in the Old Testament, the bells and the pomegranates underneath. And you can actually read at some point in Jewish history, I haven't read this in a while, but I learned it in seminary. Sometimes they would put a rope around the foot of the high priest. He goes in there on the Day of Atonement and he's not fully cleansed. What happens? You don't hear them bells ringing anymore while he's walking around. Drag him out. God killed him. It's a big deal. You just can't let me waltz on into God. I can't do that. I'm rotten. If I tried to go in the holy place, I couldn't probably make it to the brazen altar. You know, I'm going to get there. I'll show you how righteous I am. You got to have somebody to be the mediator between God and man. 1 John chapter 2, you got to have an advocate that pleads your case. It's not me. And religion tells you, by the way, that your goodness and all the things you've done in your whole life, that are good things, wonderful things, and all your service to the Lord for how many years? That's going to be good enough to be the advocate. That's going to be good enough to be the mediator. And it's not. I tell you, I've said it before. I may be way off base. Some of the scariest verses in the Bible to me are Matthew chapter 7. Lord, have we not prophesied and done many wonderful works in thy name? And I say, Lord, that's what I've done my whole life. Tried to. Is it me trying or is it God working in me? Because he said, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. Pharisees, or look at it, Matthew 23, compass land and sea to make a proselyte, and he's twofold more a child of hell. Why? Because all we did was propagate our religion and put people in bondage. That's a scary burden. It'll put you under your desk somewhere, under the carpet tile, if you could fit. Alone. And you think about, you know, religion loves to put the priests out there, right? Every religion has priests. Eastern religions and all kinds of them. They got priests and the voodoos and the witch doctors and they're all priests. We're going to get you to God through what we say you have to do to get to God. Okay, I'm going to, you know, we make fun of the Catholics, right? Or we laugh at it. They're over there doing all that in sacraments and blah, blah, blah. And we do the same thing. Lord, I've done this. Rich young ruler. Lord, I've kept all of them from my youth. I've done everything in the law. You forgot something. Love the Lord your God, number one. And number two, love your neighbor as yourself. But Lord, I did this, and I didn't do, by the way, these things that other people did. Love God, love people. And we miss it. We make fun of people and treat them like garbage. And I'm convicted about it. How dare I? Love God, love people, because it doesn't matter all the things that you do, rich young ruler. You did it all, and you didn't do this. Yeah. Yeah. The tough one right there. Huh? We got a priest, don't we? Prophet, priest, and king. The three offices that the Jews just looked everywhere for. And Matthew says, okay, you missed it. Okay, well, you know, we can say, ha, stupid Jews. That's not the heart of Matthew. He's saying, you missed it, but guess what? He's still the prophet, priest, and king, and he still loves you, and he wants you to come to him and accept what he did. Accept it. And that priest will advocate for you. This is what Matthew was telling the Jews. And boy, it has a lot of applications to us, doesn't it? Because we get to enjoy those same benefits of who our Savior is. So Lord, thank you so much for who you are. We acknowledge this morning our sinful nature, really, is what it is, Lord, and our pride and our effort, and it's just our sin nature. And Lord, I know you came to die for it. And we just thank you so much for your heart of love for us. And I ask that we, Father, would recognize that as we continue to live for you and read and study your word and walk with you, not on our own accord, but through the Holy Spirit and him guiding us into all truth and pointing us back to you. That, Father, that's what real influence and change happens in our life. It's because of you. And thank you so much that we're able to grow in Christ because not what we do, but because of who you are. And thank you that you're our prophet, priest, and king, and that we can rest in those wonderful promises. Thank you now, Lord. Continue to bless in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.